God is good. Praise the Lord. You look happy. You look victorious. You look overcoming. Those are all good signs. Praise the Lord. Turn your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Matthew chapter 26. And while you're doing that, I just want to let you know that we did get the first sermon that we preached last week online. So if you go to the website, northeastchristian.net, our website, if you'll look under where it says service, there'll be a drop-down link. It says listen to a message. So last week's message is on there, and we're going to try to be consistent in getting each weekly message on there. So if one particularly bothered you, you can not listen to it. Or if one particularly blessed you, you can listen to it and even share it. Let your friends know. We also have a blog on there, and I have a couple articles, and I'm going to try to be a little more consistent in getting other articles on there as well. That way it just gives people something to keep coming back to the website for, so you can let them know that we have new material on there, and they can go there and listen to it and get a little bit of spiritual feeding during the week. Amen? It's always good to just kind of supplement our spiritual supply. Amen? Amen? Praise the Lord. All right. You know, we're coming up on the Passion Week very soon. April 1st, of course, is Easter. I don't know what to think about April Fools. Maybe that was just Jesus' big fooled you on Resurrection Day. But nevertheless, we're coming close to celebrating that time. And I wanted to pick a story out of that last week, last few moments of Jesus' life, to kind of head up our message today. So we're going to be looking at that in Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 36, and we're really going to be talking about overcoming in the hour of crisis. I don't know if you've ever had a crisis before, but I think if I were to take testimonies this morning, something lets me know that we probably have 100% of the hands go up. In fact, you might be feeling like you're in a crisis moment today. You might be going through the dark hour. You know, we all go through those moments where things are just not going our way. And oftentimes as Christians, even though we know that we're guaranteed victory in Christ, and of course the ultimate victory of being with Him forever, sometimes it's difficult to know how to navigate the hour of crisis. So I want to talk a little bit about that today. And we're going to do that by looking at an hour of crisis both in the life of Jesus and His disciples. So we pick up here in verse 36. It says, "And Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that would be James and John, of course, "and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And He said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with Me.'" And I want to stop here for a moment and say this, because when we read statements like this, we're so used to hearing people say, "Man, that just bothered me to death," or "I was just stressed to death." And so when we hear that phrase, oftentimes we think of it as kind of like just a literary device. We're exaggerating, kind of making maybe a little drama over what we're going through. But you have to realize, Jesus was not exaggerating. When He said that His soul was distressed to the point of death, He was simply giving it like it was. So you can imagine, this is a moment of extreme distress for Jesus to use that kind of language. He goes on to verse 39. "He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, 'Oh Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will.' Then He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again a second time He went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from Me unless I drink it, Your will be done.' And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then He came to His disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, My betrayer is at hand.'" Now I want to leave that passage right there. We'll be coming back to it. But go with me also to Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 14 through 16. And I'm going to be quoting other scriptures to you as well. We might kind of hit a number of scriptures this morning, and maybe have you turn to one or two of them, but I'm just going to give you a number to kind of set the stage in the biblical platform for what we're talking about today. And here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, starting with verse 14, we read this: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I don't know about you, but I find it extremely comforting to me that Jesus can identify with my crisis. Jesus has been through it, He overcame it, and He is guaranteed to give us sustenance while we're in the middle of it. Amen. And so I think, I don't know about you, but that, I find that extremely encouraging. And seeing that Jesus went to the depths of despair in one sense, not despair in the sense of giving up, but the sense of feeling that pressure upon His soul to the point of death, allows me to know that Jesus knows what it is to feel the pressures of life, to feel the pressures of commitment, to follow through with the plan and purpose of God, even when all the pressure is against us. So we can't say Jesus doesn't understand what it's like. We can't say that God doesn't understand what it's like for me in this particular situation. He was tempted in all points as we are, and yet He overcame it. He was without sin, though He was tempted to the uttermost. In fact, the Bible said that we've not yet shed blood in the resisting of sin. And when it's referring to that in Hebrews 12, it's not referring to the blood of the cross. It's talking about Him shedding blood in the resistance of temptation, which is what He did when the capillaries literally broke forth in His forehead in the Garden of Eden as He resisted the tremendous temptation to bypass the cross. And yet He submitted Himself to the will of God, and like our champion that He is, He went ahead and fulfilled the purpose of God in the earth and secured eternal redemption for you and I. So no matter what pressure we're feeling, we can't say that it measures up to what Jesus experienced, what He overcame, and He's willing to give us sustenance and strength to overcome likewise. Yesterday I was in Porterville with Dr. Victor. We went to a men's conference called Man Alive. And man, there was a whole bunch of men there. There was probably, gosh, there's several hundred. I'm not a good judge of numbers. But there were several hundred people there. And we were just going to represent Summit. We were going to have a table with our materials and some applications, that kind of thing, so that if people decide they want to go to Summit, they could do that. And Dr. Victor was scheduled to speak in what's called one of the breakout sessions, where you and a handful of others speak, and then there's a Q&A. I wasn't scheduled to speak. I wasn't going there for that purpose. But one of the guys that was scheduled in one of the breakout sessions couldn't be. And one of the guys that was heading up the thing knew me. I don't know if I was one of his, I think I might have been his professor at some time. But they came to me and they said, "We want you to speak in this breakout session. Do you mind doing that?" I said, "No, I'm good to go. I believe in being instant in season, out of season." It wasn't the first time I've been put on the spot. So I said, "No, that sounds great. What time?" It was about an hour away. And what I was going to be speaking on is what it means to be a man of God. And so I just began meditating upon that. What does it mean to be a man of God? And just kind of like boom, 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 God began to drop some thoughts in my heart, some of which I'm going to share with you. But how many know, especially in the context of a men's conference, and we're talking about what it means to be a man of God. I mean, all of us have probably heard that phrase, you need to be a man. In other words, we can get the idea, in other words, that all we need to do is really just kind of man up. In other words, a firm enough resolve, a determined enough commitment should be enough to win the day. Now, for those of you who think that that kind of logic applies to living the Christian life, I just simply have one question for you. How's that been working for you? And I'm not going to ask any questions. We're only in March, but I'm not going to ask how many of you have managed to keep your New Year's resolutions. I think that shows us enough right there that we do not have it within our willpower or our resolve to live a successful Christian life. As our brother said, if we can achieve righteousness or overcome without Jesus, why did He need to die on the cross? The fact was, we are incapable in and of ourselves to do this. That's why we needed a Savior. And He's not just a Savior in the past tense. He is a Savior in the present tense and in the future tense. He has saved you, He is saving you, and He will save you. Amen. And thank God He is our deliverer, and He is the one who empowers us to overcome. It's funny, I think all of us come against some things in life that no amount of commitment, no amount of resolve can help us to overcome, at least not in our strength. I saw a funny video the other day talking about this bravado that we can have sometimes. You know, men can talk big talk sometimes. And I was watching kind of humorous video reel about the MMA fighter, Conor McGregor. Now, if you know anything about him, he's a pretty brash, braggadocious guy. I think just to be a boxer, you got to have a lot of confidence in yourself to begin with. After all, you're going into a ring where a guy on purpose is going to try to end your life, right? So you got to kind of have some confidence in yourself. And so he's kind of not a real likable guy as far as he's not your average humble Joe, put it that way. But what was really funny was not him so much. We've kind of grown to expect that from the Muhammad Ali's of life. But what was really funny to me was what the contenders were saying. And some of these guys were the up-and-coming, and of course, they believed in themselves as well. And so they were talking about how, oh, I'm going to tear him up. He's nothing. He's just this little scrawny guy. And it was so funny because it would cut from their braggadocious statements on the podium to them in the ring. And some of them did not even survive the very first punch. And none of them beat him. And some of them were defeated, you know, within just minutes of the sounding bell. And so again and again, you see that they were not able to perform what they boasted about. And how many of you know, oftentimes in life, if we're not careful, the same thing can happen to us. That our resolve and our strength will not be enough to overcome the challenges, the tests, and the temptations that we face. Real Christianity is not about trying harder. That might be worth saying again. Real Christianity is not about trying harder. It's about understanding where, or maybe in whom, our strength truly lies. And again, if overcoming our challenges, tests, and temptations were merely a matter of human will, we wouldn't need God to do that. But Jesus paints a very different picture. Let me read from you from John 15. You can look at it if you like, but for time's sake, I'll read it to you. John 15, and I'm just going to look at the first handful of verses there. I think John, around 15, maybe 1 through 5 or 6. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nada. Nothing. Zippo, zilch. Right? Jesus is kind of laying the groundwork and saying, you need to know who you are, and you need to know who I am. I am divine, you are de branch, right? And so, you cannot do what I can do, you cannot bear fruit, you are not a source of life unto yourself. Let me just ask you the question. How dependent is the branch on the vine? Wholly dependent. There is no fruit bearing, in fact, there's not even any life in the branch unless it stays connected to the vine. And likewise, unless we're maintaining our connection and understanding the importance of that connection with God, then we will constantly be overestimating our strength and the strength of our resolve when we go into the heat of the battle. Now, it's funny to me, you know, you probably heard me say this. You might have deduced by now, if you've heard enough of my stories, I have a love-hate relationship with the gym. I love what it does, but I hate going. And I'm not really good at my age in staying consistent. And every time I stop and go back, I think, why did I ever stop to begin with? Because starting over is so hard and hurts so bad. I used to hurt for a day or two. Now I hurt for a week or two. And I don't know, it's just, I think it's the 50s versus the 20s, right? But nevertheless, I found this to be true, that regardless of what strength I have built up, if I don't maintain my connection with the gym in a very surprisingly short amount of time, I go back in there and I don't have nearly the strength that I might presume that I do. And I think a lot of times in our Christian experience, we're presuming upon a strength that maybe we had at a very, fired up time in our life when we're going to church and we're fellowshipping with people, and we just kind of assume we still have that going on, and then all of a sudden a temptation, a test, or trial knocks our feet where our head was a while ago, and we think, what in the world happened? We overestimated our resolve because we weren't maintaining the connection with God that keeps us strong in the midst of the fire. Let me read a verse of Scripture probably very familiar with many of you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And Paul here says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Notice the language very carefully. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Then he goes on to say, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. In other words, you and I haven't gone through anything that others haven't also gone through and probably overcome, right? So there's no temptation but what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. To be able to bear that hour of crisis, that hour of test, that hour of temptation. But he's saying there's a tremendous danger on presuming on your ability, on your strength, on your resolve. I remember I used to go to a minimum security prison when I was pastoring my first church. In the initial days, we didn't have a midweek service, so we would go to this minimum security prison and minister to the prisoners. And there was a really good group of guys that, you know, loved the Lord, were very sincere in walking out their faith. And one of them, kind of the leader of the group, he was kind of the guy that opened the door and locked the door, kind of knew where everything was at. So you could kind of say he was the unofficial leader. You know, these guys would, obviously, maybe they had committed some minor offense, or maybe it was a first-time offense. Maybe they got into a little bit of drug dealing or something like that. Whatever happened, it wasn't enough to send them to prison, but, you know, they want to kind of, you know, give them a slap on the wrist. So here they are. Some of these guys were more serious offenders, but they were finishing out because of good behavior, you know, the latter days of their sentence in this minimal security facility. But all of them were really good guys. I mean, they loved the Lord. Obviously, God had changed their heart. But, you know, one of the real dangers in the penal system is the reoffending, right? They'll put them right back on the street in the same environment, right, where they got in trouble the first time. And in no time, very often, they get back in that environment around the same old guys, and they're right back in where they started from, and so they're no better. And I think there needs to be some, maybe they've made some amendments since that time. But the guy that I was referring to, the lead guy, he was pretty critical about these guys. Because, you know, after all, he's Mr. Spiritual Joe, right? And so these guys that would go out, get back in trouble, and reoffend, he'd kind of give them a hard time. Well, his time for parole came up, and guess what? He was back the next day. The very next day. And so we all kind of looked at him. We didn't have to say a word. He said, I know, I know. But what had he done? He had relied upon his own strength, his own resolve, his own commitment, and found out that it wasn't nearly strong enough. There is a way of escape, but it's not in relying on our own ability. Like I said, I'm looking at a number of scriptures with you, and I want to look at another. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, you don't have to turn to all these necessarily, but I'm, again, laying a groundwork here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is the Apostle Paul talking about this in his own life. And in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Now, a lot of people, I think, maybe misinterpret what's going on here, because you can read that portion where Paul says, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh," and then he goes on to describe what that thorn was. He says, "a messenger of Satan." Let me break it down to you what that means in the Greek. It literally means an angel, an angelos, an angel, a messenger from the devil, came to torment me, to buffet me. That word buffet means to come against constantly, one after another after another. People have tried to surmise, what was that thorn? What was that thing that came against Paul? Some have said persecution. Some have tried to say that it was sickness and disease. But I think we're missing the point. What Paul's simply saying is this, is yes, I have had surpassing revelations. I have been to the third heaven and heard from the mouth of Jesus himself. And yet there's something in life that keeps me grounded. I go through the same trials and challenges and difficulties all the rest of you do, and I don't have a special pass with God. I still have to rely upon his grace. I still have to trust in his strength. He doesn't bail me out of every situation I find myself in. Rather, he gives me the strength to go through it, to overcome it, but I have to rely upon him. Even I, the Apostle Paul, who have had these great revelations, who have an apostle, who have the power of God flowing in my life, I still have to rely, like everybody else does, on the power of God to put me over. So all of us have things that keep us grounded, right? And how many of you know we need to stay very close to that spirit of humility that acknowledges our need for God? You know, I remember going through my own experience about that whole thing, like that prisoner I was referring to. When I was a young pastor, I would oftentimes touch on these issues. And especially that verse, I always love that verse in 1 Corinthians 10 that we quoted a while ago, verse 12, where it says, "Wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And I would always say, you know, we need to be aware of ourselves. We need to know ourselves. You know, all of us have different liabilities, different weaknesses. What tempts one individual or what's a challenge to one individual may not be a challenge or a temptation to another, right? Because we're all wired differently. So I used to use myself as an example, and I said, you know, I know the areas where I'm susceptible to temptation. And then I would make the statement, and maybe I just made it one too many times. I said, but there's some areas where, you know, I'm just not really all that And I'll put it this way. I didn't say it this way, but I was kind of saying it like this. There are some areas where I'm just not temptable, baby. I mean, I just, you know, they're just no sweat. Those things don't tempt me at all. And maybe I just said it one too many times for God's, you know, ears. I don't know. But the two areas that I specified was I said, you know, I'm just not tempted to drink and I'm not tempted to gamble. And to be honest with you, even to this day, those are not areas of my life that are a big challenge to me. But I say that acknowledging my need for the grace of God anyway. Okay, I want to be quick to give that disclaimer. But I remember one time after I had been preaching that, and now you understand, this was years into ministry, quite a few years into ministry, but still young enough to be a little bit wet behind the ears with some life experience issues. And so I was leaving my church office late one night, and on the way home, I passed by just a local grocery store, liquor store kind of thing. And in the window was one of those neon signs, Bud Light or, you know, Miller Light or, you know, one of these kind of things. And I remember as I drove by and saw that, all of a sudden, I felt this temptation, this impulse, and this thought came to my mind, wouldn't that be great? And I came to myself and I thought, what? Where did that come from? But I genuinely felt that bite, that grip of temptation for a moment. Now, I hadn't drank since my high school weekend warrior days. You know, I had long since left that behind. But I felt this very real pull or sense of temptation. I really didn't know where to put that. I didn't know how to deal with that. I drove on home. Of course, I didn't pull in and, you know, grab a cold one. But I'm just saying, I felt that temptation. And then another area was, like I said, gambling. We would go pick up our guest speakers oftentimes because of where we were located in Northern California, in either Vegas or Reno. And so oftentimes when I would be with the other guys in my church, they would joke with me because they knew I wasn't a gambler and I didn't like gambling and all that. Hey, Randy, let's go to the nickel slots and see, let's try our luck. Let's see if we can double Sunday's tithe, you know, that kind of thing. Just joking with me, right? And I'll never forget, and we were going to pick up a buddy of mine, and he was going to come preach for us, and I must have had some change in my pocket, and I went by those little innocent-looking one-armed bandits, and they must have smiled at me just right, because I pulled out 3/4, and before I could stop myself, I tried 3 different ones, and I didn't get any winning, so God wasn't in it. But I'm just saying, all of a sudden, I felt this pull. And I'm not saying that it's a horrible sin for somebody to go to Vegas and use their dinner money to play the tables if they want. I'm not saying that. My point is, those were areas where I had assumed a certain level of resolve, strength. Hey, I got this one, God. I'm good. And the Lord just let me know. And this is what He said to me through that. This was, if you want to crystallize it down, this is what He said. Never mistake a lack of opportunity as strong spiritual resolve. In other words, some of us haven't fallen in certain areas that we might be critical about other guys simply because we ain't been there. We haven't been in an environment where we've been tempted yet. We have not had that much money at our disposal, right? You know, sometimes we'll hear about somebody who embezzles money or whatever, and we're quick to criticize, we're quick to condemn. But you know, our back might not have been against the wall financially. We may not have been pinned to the ground with financial bills we didn't, or medical bills we didn't know how to pay. And so I'm not saying that that justifies what people do wrongly. But what I'm saying is it doesn't justify us boasting either about our own strength when really we have to be just as dependent upon the grace of God to overcome any test, any trial, any temptation, just like anyone else does. Peter said, God resists the proud. What is pride? Pride is overconfidence in one's own resources. And anytime we think we've got it locked down, God might just lift His hand long enough to let us know that we're just as susceptible as anybody else. Peter said, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. What is grace? In this context, I think the best definition is one I've heard many times before, and it is simply this. It is God's ability in you to do what you don't have the ability to do. It's God's ability in you to do what you don't have the ability to do. You know, we use grace in a lot of contexts. We use it, of course, in the context of salvation. And we know we can't save ourselves. We have no resource, right, that we can save ourselves. But also grace is used in the context of ministry and serving the Lord. Unto every one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Well, we don't just serve in our own ability or according to our own natural resources, but we rely upon the gift of God that He's given to each and every one of us in whatever capacity that He's given it. That way He's glorified when we serve Him with His ability, right? And likewise, when it comes to test or trial or temptation or pressure, we don't overcome this by just manning up. or just saying, I'm just going to be a better Christian than everybody else. And Peter, if anybody, learned this lesson. Remember that passage we read over in Matthew 26 a little bit earlier? Let's go back and set the stage of that. Go back with me, if you will, to Matthew 26. But this time we're going to back up a few verses. And we're going to look beginning with verse 31 to get kind of a running context into that passage that we read about in the garden. And so this is Jesus with them having communion just hours before His betrayal. Verse 31 says, "And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Can you already see the writing on the wall for Peter? Amen? Pride goes before a destruction, and a haughty spirit, right, before a fall. Now, Peter's not lying here. He's speaking from his heart. But as we'll see in a moment, his heart wasn't the problem. So Peter says, even though everybody else, in fact, the intimation is kind of, even if all these guys blow it, I'm your man. I'm your faithful boy. I'm with you, Jesus, all the way to the end. Notice what Jesus says to him. Jesus said to him, verse 34, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." In other words, Peter, you're not going to just blow it. You're going to blow it big time. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. So let's not just pick on Peter. They're all saying the same thing. And that's when we then see Jesus go into the garden and have this exchange with them. Now, what's really fascinating about this, as I said, is that when Peter said this, he wasn't lying. He was speaking from his heart. But the problem was in his heart. Jesus said later in that passage we read before, he said, "Pray lest you enter into temptation." Then what he said? He said, "The spirit is willing. Your heart's good, Peter, but your flesh is weak." Here's the lesson. A good heart will not overcome weak flesh. You can have the best intentions in the world and blow it before you leave the parking lot. How many of you have been at a time of consecration? We can preach a message that really draws you to surrender your heart afresh to Christ. And Lord, I'm going to be the best wife. I'm going to be the best husband. I'm going to be the best mom. I'm going to be the best dad. And before we get to the foyer, we're already in a fight with our spouse. Didn't we mean that? Of course we meant it. We meant it from our heart. But the problem was in the flesh. And a good heart will not always overcome. Now, don't get me wrong. A good heart's a great place to start. But here's what I'm trying to say to you. That if we've not been faithful daily in the devotion of building up through that connection our relationship with Christ and strengthening ourselves upon His grace, then what makes us think when the big test or trial comes, we're going to overcome? We won't. Like Peter, we'll fall flat on our face. And that's why Jesus said, "Come boldly to the throne of grace." Or Paul says, "Come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Jesus can identify with us. He will strengthen us. He will supply the grace we need to overcome in the time of need. It's a funny kind of, you know, in James 5:13, the Bible says, "Are any of you suffering? Are any of you afflicted? Are any of you going through a trial? Let him pray." And then it goes on to say, "If any of you are cheerful, let him sing." In fact, one translation says, "Let him sing psalms." You know, it's interesting. If I'm happy, I don't call Aaron up on the phone and say, "Aaron, I'm happy. Sing me a song." Right? I do my own singing. Right? But how do you know that when we're going through a test or trial, we want everyone else to do our praying for us? Now, don't get me wrong. Nothing wrong with the prayer chain. Nothing wrong with getting others to pray. But how do you know if you're going through it, you need to pray? And here, let me just drop a bomb on that whole idea. Jesus prayed for Peter. You can look it up in Luke 22. He said, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you, Peter." And then guess what he said? He didn't say, "And you're going to overcome, you're going to come through this with flying colors." He said, "When you repent, when you're converted back, when you return to me, strengthen your brothers." In other words, "Peter, I was able to secure your restoration, but I couldn't secure your victory in the garden. That's something you have to do with God." And we can pray for one another. We can pray for recovery. But how do you know an ounce of preventative is worth a pound of cure? It's better to pray and front load this thing going into the test rather than wait till the collateral damages happen and then rebuild a life. Amen? And so we all have to realize we're so dependent upon the goodness and the grace of God. And we can draw on heaven's resources. That was Jesus' prescription for these boys. He said, pray lest you enter into temptation. They didn't. They slept away their hour of opportunity and they fell when the test came. What did Jesus do? Jesus was facing the greatest test of his life, right? And the Bible said that he was tempted as we are. So he felt the pressure of that temptation. But what did Jesus do? This is the Son of God. What did he do? He went three times off to himself and prayed with God. In fact, not off to himself, off with God. And he drew on heaven's resources until he received the requisite strength that he needed. Luke says an angel came and ministered to him. And you say, well, I've never had an angel minister to me. How do you know? When you were in prayer, just because you didn't see him, doesn't mean he wasn't there. And when we pray and draw on the resources of heaven, I believe that if we're committed to do so, God will see to it that whatever strength we need from whatever resource necessary, God will give us what we have need of. The disciples did not pray. They slept away their hour of opportunity. And in verse 56, the Bible says, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So if we don't prepare, if we don't draw on the resources of heaven, if we don't recognize the limitations of our own strength, when the pressure is applied, we won't stand. But if we will go into the throne of grace, not just at the time of need, but on a daily basis. I don't know about you, but my time of need happens about every 5 minutes. Right? And the time of need isn't just when the pressure is applied. The time of need is before the pressure is applied. And if we'll go in and we'll make sure that we're staying connected to the vine, that His life, His energy, His strength, whatever you want to call it, is building us up, that we have a current, right now, relationship with Him, that we're spending that time feeding on the Word, fellowshipping with other believers that have a like passion. You know, yesterday, after our discussion was over at that men's meeting, we had a Q&A. And there were some awfully good questions that came. And one young man asked a very simple question. And these are all young guys wanting to serve God, facing the trials, tests, and temptations every young man does. And one of them just basically asked a question like this: how do I stand? How do I stand? When the pressure is applied, and you know, and you could tell from what he was saying, I've failed before, I didn't do it before, what's going to ensure that I do the next time? And again, the only answer for any of us is to not rely on the presumption of a strength that maybe we do or don't have, but rather to keep current accounts with God, stay in a relationship with Him vitally each and every day. And one of the things we have to realize, as I shared with the guys yesterday, Christianity is a team sport. This is not done in isolation. And we need to have the fellowship of other believers that are passionate about God. I've said for years, find somebody who loves God more than you do, who knows more about God than you do, and hang out with them. And if you're the sharpest knife in the drawer, and there's nobody around you that you know of that knows more or loves more, then find some people that you can invest into, right? Because I'll tell you what, hungry young hearts will keep you investing into them and giving out of what you've got, and you'll have to constantly go back to God to have your own resources filled again. But the fact of the matter is fellowship is a crucial component. You've heard me say it before, friends are like elevators, they'll take you up or down. Right? We rise or fall to the level of our association. So find people who are passionate about God that you can fellowship with. Stay in close communion with Jesus Christ, drawing on His strength on a daily basis, both in the Word and in prayer. And when the time of test comes, you'll be able to overcome. Not because of your strength, but because of His strength in you. Amen? Let's pray. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we're so thankful that we are not without help, that we are not without hope. We thank you, Lord, that at that throne of grace, there's not only grace to strengthen us for the next test, but there's mercy to forgive us when we failed. And so, Father, I pray that if anyone's here today dealing with that specter of condemnation, the stain of guilt on their heart, we thank you, Lord God, that the blood of Jesus that we celebrated earlier in communion washes that guilt, washes the stain of sin away. We pray, Father God, right now for each and every one of us, Lord. We don't know, like the disciples knew in advance, we don't know in advance when the next hour of test is coming. So I pray, Father God, that you would strengthen each and every heart. Father God, help us to put the disciplines in our lives necessary so that we're constantly maintaining that connection, that vital connection with Christ, so that His life, His grace, His strength is flowing consistently into us. We give you thanks and praise for it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.